If you would please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If history proves anything, it's that we seldom learn what it teaches. For example, the history of the Roman Empire shows us that sexual promiscuity and other forms of self-indulgence lead to internal decay and eventually downfall of nations. And yet, we continue to allow immorality to spread like a cancerous growth, hoping against hope that it will simply go away on its own. History also points out that political power never operates in a religious vacuum. If Christianity doesn't fill that void, lawmakers and policy setters will just invent or create their own religious form to take to fill the void. Similarly, the ruins of past civilization stand as stark reminders that human beings are unable to perfect themselves regardless of their economic, political, educational, or religious achievements. It seems that many people think that education is going to cure us. And although education is very important, education is not the answer unless it's educating people about God Himself. But during the first century, the Judaizers failed to consider accurately the historical record concerning the way that a man is to become righteous before God. They looked at the Mosaic law and they misunderstood its function and declared that obedience to its commands would itself bring salvation. But they ignored the fact that everyone stood condemned already, not justified. And that you couldn't be justified under the law's perfect standards because no one will meet it. They also disregarded the fact that prior to the law, God made a promise with Abraham that was not dependent on him keeping a set of rules. Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of God. And we are all saved by believing in the fulfillment of this same promise. You see, the Christian gospel is that everyone sins. Everyone breaks God's law. Every human being who has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ himself, has sinned and broken the law, and therefore are under divine judgment. We are all cursed by God and on our way to an eternal hell. I don't understand when churches will come out and they will say, well, there's a couple things that we'll never mention to the people sitting in the seats, is sin and hell. If it's not sin and hell, what are you saved from? And just to clarify that, you're not saved from sin. You're saved from God. Sin wasn't after you. God is after you. God is going to be the one who ends up in his righteousness cast sinners into hell. That in itself should tell you that there is something that needs to be done. That none of us are capable by following a set of rules to do because we can't do it. And then God goes, you can't do it, but I can. And I desire to do it for those who can't. That is the glory of the gospel, and it's lost in so many churches. So many people don't want to hear about Christ paying this full penalty of sin. And in doing so, satisfied the justice of God as he was our propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath that God had toward us. And so let's avoid the mistakes that the Judaizers made and focus our thoughts on Paul's instructions in Galatians chapter 3 here and see the historical fact of justification by faith alone in a contrast to the perilous fiction of justification by works. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Again, it's found in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the first thing that we need to understand, to clearly understand what the text is saying, is the type, time, and nature of both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. In the Bible, a covenant is an irrevocable and unchangeable type of agreement. Once it's entered into, that's that. It can be fulfilled, but it cannot be altered. When the Mosaic covenant came, the Abrahamic covenant remained in effect because the seed of his work had not yet come. Justification by works would have shifted justification from God's plate to man's plate. Works is man-centered. Faith is God-centered. Pretty simple, isn't it? Works is man-centered. Faith is God-centered. What trying to obey the law shows a person is that he's a sinner. He's helpless to make himself right or undo what he has done. You can't. But God can. And part of the law made provision of appropriating forgiveness by making sacrifices. And these sacrifices were just symbols of the future effective sacrifice of Christ, the seed of God. And at this sacrifice was pictured by God to Abraham on Mount Moriah when he provided the lamb in place of Isaac. Remember the story of Isaac and Abraham? Well, let's go ahead and turn to that. That's found in Genesis chapter 22 in verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 22. This is more beautiful than you think. We always hear the story in such a way that it almost takes the Christocentric aspect out of it. But I hope to show you that Christ is all the way in this story. Now, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Does that sort of sound like a familiar verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Those words are used here for a reason, to show that there's a connection. He says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Do you see the connection? You've shown your love because you were willing to sacrifice your son, your only son. If the curtain closed at that point for intermission, it opened back up at the same thing and said, "This God saying, this is my son, my only son. I will show you my love because I will take and sacrifice my son. And this time there will not be a stay of his life. I will give it to you for the remission of your sin." Now this is a picture through the law, through the sacrificial system in Passover. Because Jesus said he was the Passover lamb. That's the Mosaic law. And he said he was the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, he's critical to both covenants. And in both covenants, he is the divine provision. And he is the focal point. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees, who were working so hard to obey the Mosaic law for their salvation, he said in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They thought the scripture themselves would save instead of the scripture pointing to the one who can save. And so look again at our verse 15 of our text. Here it says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Now, this might be easier to understand if I read it out of the ESV, because there it says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Do you get it? It's a promise. We all make promises. The problem is there's a lot of promises we make that we can't uphold. You know, there's an old saying that promises are like babies, usually easy to make, but very hard to deliver. But if the promise was made in a legal document, most of the time they tried to follow through with it because of the ramifications of defaulting on this promise. God never defaults on his promises. He always comes through with them, every single one of them. All the commands of God are good. The law isn't bad. There's a lot of people that are, it's called antinomian, against the law. Anti, against, and nomian, law. Against the law. They go, "Oh, the law of God is bad." Oh, no. The law of the Lord is good for reviving the soul. It is God's law. It's not bad. The bad part is when we think that by living by the law, we can be saved. The law isn't there for that part. The law warns us about things that damage and destroy our lives. But you see, the law cannot impart life. In fact, knowing the law often incites law breaking. That's what Romans 5:20 says. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Once we know the law, well, hey. You know, what are the chances, with all of the things in the Garden of Eden, what are the chances that if God would not have said, "Do not eat the fruit from this tree," that they might have gone for quite a while, if not eternal, never wanting to eat the fruit of that tree? But God said, "You can have anything, just not this fruit." I think most of you understand that. When someone paints a wall, you can smell the fresh paint. You go, "Oh, there's fresh paint." All they have to do is put fresh paint. Do not touch. Go and touch it. You want to see, is this really wet? You know, that's because all of a sudden you know the law. Do not touch. And you all of a sudden want to do it. In the famous Heidelberg Disputation of Martin Luther, he wrote, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done." God's grace is reiterated in all the promises, and only grace can give us a life and peace with God. And a new frame of mind that makes us want to obey God. And so if you remember in the previous five verses, Paul appealed to four different Old Testament passages to prove what God intends for his people who are justified by faith. But you see, now he wants to give an everyday example showing that covenants cannot be annulled or changed on a whim. And it's important to note that Paul begins this illustration as he addresses these Christians as brothers. You think, well, what's the big deal? You know, hey, brother. Well, that's something that we even say now. We say that nowadays. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. But in case you forgot, the brothers are the same people that he earlier called non-thinking Galatians. You know, this is a great reminder that in human relationships, there's always a movement from one extreme to the other. Because someone needs to be admonished for making foolish decisions does not mean they're no longer brothers. Yet a selfish, immature, non-spirit-led professing Christian normally will take offense of that. At a brother, a sincere brother like Paul, calling them non-thinking. Self-centered people will always be put off by a guy like Paul, who says what he says, not to harm, but to restore. And so in his illustration, Paul is trying to appeal to the fact that a contract or a human covenant, which is much less than a covenant with God, is still upheld. You know, if you look at a last will and testament, if you had that all drawn up by a reputable licensed probate attorney, what would happen is it states in that will who gets what and when. And then at your death, right afterwards, there will be family members and friends that will gather to hear the reading of the will, right? And you find that some people are very pleased with what they hear. Some people are very surprised. And other people can be disappointed or even infuriated. But the will can be contested, but it can't be altered or annulled. As long as the person that had made it, there was a demonstration that they were in full control of their mental faculties when they made it, right? You can contest certain things, but you can't change it. And so Paul's argument is, if a person's last will and testament cannot be revised or revoked, how much more an immutable or indestructible promise of God be changed? An eternal God. It can't. And to see this a little clearer, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You can see from these words that the blessing related to Abraham's having a son. And our being able to be saved through faith in Christ all rests upon God's covenant of faithfulness. His counsel and his purpose is unchangeable in his covenant with Abraham in regard to his own son, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Confirm this by an oath-bound promise so that we, all those who are believing in Jesus, the promised seed, might have strong consolation. We who have fled for Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. And so, continuing in verse 16, we read, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is in Christ. One of the promises God gave Abraham is that the just shall live by faith. And Paul unpacked that in the previous verses, 10 through 14. But it seems obvious that Paul had a different promise in mind here. Notice he spoke of promises. It's plural. Therefore, he's drawn his conclusions based on the promise that God would bless the entire world. Now, that doesn't mean every person in the world. That means to the ends of the earth. And he would do that through Abraham's seed. God repeated this promise, which would explain the plural form. Also, within the one promise, there were various aspects of the promise. While God's promise is multifaceted, it has to do only with one seed. And Paul emphasizes the fact that God's promise to Abraham was about Abraham's seed, not Abraham's seeds. So Abraham's seed actually has ramifications all the way back to the beginning of creation, the first promise of Christ. And that's when God leveled the curse against sin. He issued the first promise of Christ with the term seed. In Genesis 3:15, God said, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the singular pronouns, he and his, explaining for us that the word offspring or seed is singular. From the moment sin entered God's perfect creation, it was obvious that all the promises of redemption would be built on and find fulfillment in Christ, the seed of Abraham and the seed of Mary. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 23 and 24. And this is going to give us a little bit of a handle on what this seed means. John chapter 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus here, both literally and spiritually, became that seed. In laying down his life and enduring the suffering of the wrath of God and unrighteous men to his soul and his body, he became that seed which fell into the ground and died. Through his death, he became the source of eternal life and blessing to both the Jew and the Gentile, which was according to the predetermined plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. But by this means of him going to the cross and then falling to the ground in his death and burial as a seed, he became the basis of God's giving eternal life to all who would believe in him. Specifically, that promise came down to the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, where he would pay the redemptive price for sinners. And that was determined in eternity, before time, before creation, before sin, before Adam. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that that promise was made? That all those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life would see that promise fulfilled in theirs. Every sinner saved before the cross, look forward to the faith of the promised seed of Abraham being Jesus Christ. And every single sinner saved since the cross looks back to the finished work of the promised seed of Abraham. That was God's covenant with Abraham, and nothing can annul it. Not even another one of God's covenants can change God's promise to Abraham. The Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants are both part of the covenant of grace and the old covenant. Both have law and promises, but the promises were received by faith, and that's stressed somewhat more in the Abrahamic covenant. While the details of the law concerning and governing every aspect of life, the life of Israel, is really characterized in the Mosaic law. And these emphasize all of this to help us see how Christ fulfills both the promise and the law, to where there will be blessings on the nations. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that the blessings of that Abraham might come to the Gentiles and the Greeks as well, and the Jews. And what are these promises for us? They're the Holy Spirit coming and living and indwelling us. It's a justification, and it's being adopted into the family of God. And it's much more than that. Because Christ has fulfilled this aspect of the promise of Abraham by enabling the gospel to go out to the nations. I was talking to someone just recently, and when they said, "You believe in sovereign grace? That God chose you before the foundation of the earth? Why would you go and tell someone of the promise? As if I wouldn't be evangelical? That promise given is what saved my very soul from hell. Why wouldn't we? The promise to Abraham involved the assurance of inheritance. This implies grace, not obligation to the law. This implies a tester, a person who has made a will or given a legacy This is fulfilled by Christ. And we're reminded of it when we use the term New Testament. And so the promise in Genesis 3:15 implies many descendants for Eve as well as the seed of Christ. And so that comes with the promise to all nations that they would be blessed in Abraham's seed. This refers to the many descendants and to Christ. Again, the Abrahamic promise should lead us to Christ. When we read it, we should see Christ. And in verse 17 of our text, we read, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." You see, God gave a universal, eternal promise to Abraham. God did that when he called Abraham to trust him, to follow him, to be willing to sacrifice his son. He promised in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Again, after Abraham obeyed God by being willing to sacrifice Isaac, God promised him in Genesis 22:18, "And in your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The promise focused on the coming of Christ, the Lamb of God himself, coming to pay the redemptive price for sin. It was in the setting where God repeated this promise in Genesis 22:8 that Abraham concluded God will provide for himself the Lamb, and he did, his son. It's no wonder Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." It wasn't until 430 years later God gave the law through Moses. The law contains many rules and stipulations that help God's creation understand his holy character. God gave the law to the new nation that he formed. It was the nation that God promised would grow out of Abraham's seed when he told him in Genesis 17:7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring and after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Cana, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." See, false teachers of Paul's day taught that salvation by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross is actually brought up about by holding the law, holding to the law. So often, people will say, "You know, I'll come to Christ, but let me clean up. Let me do. You can't clean up enough. You can't do anything. That's where come as you are." The problem is, some people say, "Stay as you are." That can't happen. You've been made a new creation, a new creature in Christ. You come as you are. "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." But see, some of these Judaizers were saying, "You need to keep the law." And here Paul is saying, Don't you understand? God gave the law 430 years after he declared Abraham justified by faith. Obviously, that idea creates a problem. How can that work, since attempting to achieve justification by keeping God's law come when there was no law to uphold? It hadn't not been given yet. And so Paul is reasoning with these people. How can the inheritance be of the law at all? How can it be that you need to fulfill all these requirements of observing the law daily and all the stuff that you would have to do when there was no law to be had yet? You see, the promise made to Abraham was around 1900 B.C. It wasn't until about 1500 B.C. that Moses was given the law by God. And then, of course, what happens with laws? They start to be corrupted, and the Jews did that. And by about 600 B.C., God said, okay, I'm silent. I'm not going to talk to you. You have corrupted my law. And until I bring the fulfillment, I am not going to do that. And so he brought the promise that was fulfilled in Christ around 30 A.D. This was the very wonderful reasoning that Paul used. And it frees us to see all the conditions for our salvation are met in Christ. And what God promised he would do for Abraham, he does for us as well. And so in verse 18 of our text, it says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, if God's covenant is based on works, it ceases to be a covenant or promise. The law demands do this, but the promise says accept this. If it's by works, it can't be a promise. We are saved by the promise, not by obligation. Our obedience does not earn God's favor. We are accepted only through Christ. But here's another thing. In regeneration and new birth, being born again, it brings about a wonderful transformation in our lives. While God's covenant to Abraham was purely a covenant of promise and grace, Abraham's faith was a life of faith, not a single action of faith. Keeping the law and trusting God's promises are mutually incompatible means by which to receive the inheritance. The inheritance for the nation of Israel was the promised land and the eternal king. Paul had already narrowed down the inheritance in this argument to be Christ and all the blessings that come with Christ. God gave that inheritance to Abraham and by extension to us by promise. And if you notice the verb there, gave, it means having already graciously given. It's a very beneficial act that God has done in the past, which continues in our lives. In other words, receiving the inheritance of salvation in Christ is due to the promise of everlasting life that God already gave. The promise is completed. Nothing can be changed or nullified in it or annulled. It is done. Our responsibility is to trust what God has already done. And if you haven't noticed the inheritance given here, All the blessings are given to those who believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, His beloved Son. It's not just talking about land. It's talking about righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, being justified by faith, having a relationship with God, where He is our God and we are His people. This is real life, folks. This is an abundant life, an eternal life. This inheritance is firmly given, and it's fixed, because it is given from heaven. Salvation does not depend upon our works, but our works are not something we do in order to gain. Our works are fruit that show who we are. A tree does not bear fruit for itself. I've said this before. Our lives are fruit unto Christ. The law was just given as an outline so that we can see what life of faith looks like. So let me ask you, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you hoping that you'll be a good person? Are you hoping that in the end, you know, we hear this, well done, good and faithful servant? That's not because of the works you do. That's first of all because you have been born again, and by faith you have received Christ. And then you do the work that's put before you because of your love for the one who you put your faith in. Is an outpouring of your life. It is a desire of your life. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. We are saved in Christ alone. And we must remember that the law is holy, just, and good. And the law doesn't teach legalism. The law should point us to Christ, where we get on our knees and we cry out to a Savior, knowing that we cannot save ourselves no matter what we do. It is Him and Him alone. Simple, but it requires your very life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for bringing Your word to life for us. We want to understand the law, but not be preoccupied it, nor dismiss it, but to see it as a revelation of Your holy character. And Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of the people here this morning, accomplish Your purpose in their lives. Bring people to the knowledge of Christ. Bring people to the knowledge of their own transgressions. And I pray that You bring them through the power of Your Spirit and repentance before Your holy throne, where they cry out for mercy, for forgiveness and faith in Christ. May they find salvation for their very souls, even this morning. Glorify Yourself. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you